Our scripture passage this evening is found in the epistle of 1 John. First John chapter 5, we will again be looking at verses 13 through 21, so 13 to the end of this epistle. It is my intention that this is the last sermon from 1 John. I'm planning on going on to 2 John after this. So 1 John chapter 5, beginning at verse 13. Brothers and sisters, this is God's holy word. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Now this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of Him. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask and he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. There is sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not leading to death. We know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding, that we may know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. If you turn in your forms and prayers books to page 242, we have question and answer 94 and 95. We're going to recite those together. If I say the question, if you could respond with the answer of just 94 and 95. Question 94, what does the Lord require in the first commandment? That I, not wanting to endanger my own salvation, avoid and shun all idolatry, sorcery, superstitious rites, and prayer to saints or to other creatures. That I rightly know the only true God, trust Him alone, and look to God for every good thing, humbly and patiently, and love, fear, and honor Him with all my heart. In short, that I renounce all created things rather than go against God's will in any way. What is idolatry? Idolatry is having or inventing something in which one trusts in place of or alongside of the only true God who has revealed Himself in His Word. A couple weeks ago, when we looked at this text, I mentioned that there was going to be a part two to this text to allow us to consider the impacts of idolatry, especially on the church today, and what we are facing in our current climate and culture. For the most part, I believe we did most of the biblical study a couple weeks ago, and now it's going to be more of a catechetical teaching aspect to this text. Again, how it implies for the church today. And we do need to think about what are some of the idols that the church in America, and the church more broadly and globally, what are some of the idols that we have? What are some of those things that we trust more than we trust God and His Word? The church doesn't exist in a vacuum. We live, as Paul puts it, in this present evil age. Or as John in our text in verse 19 says, the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. And because of this, the church is going to face a lot of outside influences. It's going to tempt, entice, and even lead church members and even whole institutions and churches away from the truth and into idol worship of various kinds. Even in just our lifetimes, we have seen this happen time and time again. And you probably have in your mind an instance where somebody has fallen into those traps of following after the world. Churches or individuals fallen away from the truth. Perhaps we have as well, personally. We have to be honest about that too. Take a good hard look at the idolatry in our own hearts. Before we begin, we need to remind ourselves of some of the terms and ideas that John has set forth in our text. And the first thing to remember is that John, he gives us two categories of sin. He divides sin into two different categories. Sins that do not lead to death, and sins which do lead to death. Now, the sins that don't lead to death, those are the sins that are committed by believers. Believers whose sins have fully been paid for by God. Those sins cannot lead to death, because the wrath of God has been satisfied against those sins. There's nothing left to punish. There's nothing left to die for. So those sins don't lead to death. But on the other hand, the sins that do lead to death are those that are committed by non-believers, the unregenerate, those who are not washed by the blood of Christ. Even their smallest sin is worthy of eternal condemnation. That sin leads to death, every single one of them. Now, perhaps you're sitting back tonight and said, that doesn't sound fair. God can't do that. That doesn't sound like a loving God. But God is also righteous. God is also just, and God is also holy. We're not. We're finite. God is infinite. God is transcendent. God is holy, righteous, and perfectly just. But we also have to remember that forgiveness of sin and eternal life, they're freely available to all those who would believe and have faith in Jesus Christ. Freely available. If you ever have a conversation with somebody who's struggling with the condemnation or punishment of sin, what would you do? How would you respond? Point them to Christ. Point them to the cross. That's how sin is dealt with. Bring them to church where they can hear the gospel proclaimed. We have an answer for that. It's in God's Word, in the gospel. The second thing we need to be reminded of is, what is idolatry? We just a few moments ago confessed in the catechism the answer to that very question. What is idolatry? Idolatry boils down really to trusting in something more than we trust in God. Trusting in something more than we trust in God and His Word. Quite often when we think about idolatry, we do find some examples in the Old Testament where they built a statue or like the golden calf, and the people worshipped and bowed down to that. That's a form of idol worship. But idolatry is not just bowing down to a statue. It also means that we trust somebody else's version of what is true and what is right over what God says is true and is right. It's a form of idolatry. And that's largely the problem that the church has faced throughout history. It's a problem that the church is facing in modern times. For the most part, we're not bringing statues into churches to bow down to them. But we are falling into idolatry. We've heard in 1 John a number of times how there's been warnings about antichrists, false prophets, false teachers that are coming into the church, saying things that aren't true according to God's Word. And people are following them, following after that idolatry. So again, let's think about idolatry and its impact upon the church today in a variety of ways. We're going to use the same three points that I used a few weeks ago. We consider how idolatry impacts our prayer. It impacts God's law. And finally, it impacts eternal life. And may you, Christian, may you pray for churches that have fallen into idolatry, fallen away from the truth. Pray that she would recognize her sin and repent of it. Run away from idols. Return to the Lord. Return to His Word. Pray too for us as a church that we will remain faithful by God's grace. It must be said that a particular church can have a great liturgy. It can have good reformed language being used throughout the service. But the church can still be compromised on the authority of God's Word. Certain matters, it can be unfaithful to God's Word. They use the right language, but they're unfaithful. As John says in 4 verse 1, test the spirits to see whether they are from God or from the world. We have to recognize that as in the church, to test the spirits. So first, let's think about prayer, how idolatry impacts prayer. In verses 14 and 15, we are reminded that we are to pray for things according to God's will. When we do that, we are confident He's going to hear our prayers, and He's going to give us those requests. We can be confident of that. But a few weeks ago, we considered how quickly idols can come into our prayers by us wanting certain things, desiring certain things, and asking the Lord for those things. What we want, our own will. Especially things that are outside of God's revealed Word. Praying according to our desires, not the Lord's will. This comes into the life of the church whenever bodies and institutions have strayed away from the truth. And every time we hear that happening, they claim the Spirit worked among us and we made this decision or we took this course of action. But God's Word says the exact opposite. The Spirit said, the Spirit moved, and we acted in this way. I've heard it many times. Affirming homosexual marriage as a church body. The Spirit moved. We rejoiced. Did the Spirit move? If it's contrary to God's Word, was that the Spirit leading you or somebody else? The Holy Spirit does not work apart from the perfect revealed will of God. If a body, a church, or an individual makes a decision contrary to God's Word, we can be assured it's not the Spirit. It's not the Holy Spirit giving them, leading them. It's somebody else. The world, the flesh, the devil. Not God's Word. Children, imagine if you're playing with friends and your mom tells you, do not cross the street. Don't cross the street. But as you're playing with your friend comes up to you and says, your mom said you could cross the street with me. She told me. Would your mom tell your friend something different than you? Of course not. And if you happen to cross the street and your mom catches you and you get in trouble, but my friend said you told him that I could cross the street. No, I didn't. I told you not to cross the street. You listen to your mother. She's the authority. Not her friends who's making up lies. And unfortunately, that very same thing has happened throughout church history on a whole host of issues. Think about just most recently homosexuality and human sexuality. God's Word says one thing, and the church has believed that for many, many years. But all of a sudden, the cultural winds change. The world says something else. And the church follows the easy path of following the world, contrary to God's Word. Are they following God? Are they being led by the Spirit? No. The only way there's ever been a reformation in the church is when its people and its leaders go back to God's Word. Every reformation has gone back to God's Word. What does God's Word say? It's hard work, but the Spirit gives us the power. The Spirit gives us the ability to go back to the truth of what God has revealed to us. Another way that we can fall into idolatry through our prayers is when the church is obsessed with material possessions, earthly power, earthly prestige. So the church exploits people to get it, and quite often it's done even through prayers. A number of years ago, a friend of mine and I were keeping track of a prominent preacher who was having a fundraising campaign for a private jet. And not just any private jet. At that time, it was the fastest private jet you could buy. Because why? he needs to go preach the gospel and get there fast. He never knows where the Lord's going to lead him. He needs to get there in the most expensive jet he pretty much can buy. It was idolatry. But it was really sad that people were just tossing money at him. Even in his prayers, they were simply exposing his idolatry, manipulating people who hurt him. But it doesn't have to be expensive items that can draw a church or a leader into idolatry. Oftentimes, especially in our celebrity culture, a very dynamic, a very gifted preacher, he can rise to prominence and have a great following. But after not very long, maybe a few years, what happens to that man? He begins to be idolized by those around him. And if he falls into sin, he's protected from it. Tragically, as has been seen over and over again, especially recently, spiritual and physical abuse is overlooked. Because look at the results. Our church is full. Yeah, he's maybe a little rough around the edges. But look at the results. Look at the following that he's getting. Look at he's having counsel with the president and other famous people. The bodies laying behind the bus, however, tell a different story. People are abused and taken advantage of, and they leave the church altogether. Way too many examples of that. Tragic stories in just the last decade or so. Maybe you're familiar with some of the stories, maybe not. But as you read those, what is at the heart of it? It's idolatry. Wanting something that the Lord hasn't promised. But the final idol I want to mention in this point are the idols that overwhelm our time. Idols that overwhelm time. Last time we thought about this quote that prayer is best thought of as communing with God, not merely communicating with Him. Prayer is communing with God, not just communicating with Him. And we see then idols coming out in two ways. We can see individual idols, but also corporate idols. First, let's think about those individual idols that could come out in this point. Think about the Psalms. It has been said the Psalms are the prayer book of the Bible. And so as we look through the Psalms, we see how the psalmists are praying to the Lord. They're crying out to Him in their time of need. And it doesn't take long for us to realize and recognize how the psalmists are communing with the Lord. They have a relationship. They're communing, not just giving up these prayers every once in a while. They have a relationship with the Lord. We see that. What idols do we have that are preventing us from doing that on a daily basis? What's preventing us from having that kind of communion as the psalmist did? What is limiting our time reading God's word? What is taking away from our ability to pray to the Lord? What is keeping us from having family worship around the dinner table or at other times? How often do those things slide away so that we can serve our own idols? What's keeping us from coming to church every Lord's Day and coming twice? What idols come in to take up our time to keep us away from God's house? It isn't very often that we completely skip a meal during the day because we'd rather be doing something different during that time. It doesn't happen very often, does it? We will schedule a time to eat to make sure we have food to nourish us. We build it into our plan. We build it into our schedule. But how easy is it to skip the morning or evening meal from the Lord on Sunday because we have other plans? You see the idolatry in that? The idols that take up our time with our spouses, our children, our brothers and sisters in Christ, those idols are many. Think about just the time spent on phones and screens, TV and sports, other activities. Think about all those idols. Whatever your idols are, may the Lord convict you of them. And by the Spirit's power, may you recognize it, may you repent and run away from them. But what about corporately? What about as a body, as a church? What are the idols that take up our time? One of the easiest ways to see this is looking at what is the focus of a church during its worship service. On Wednesday night during my education class, I said that for our church, God's word is primary. And I hope you all agree with that. God's word is primary. Everything we do is centered around God's word. From the call to worship, the songs that we sing, the prayers that we offer, of course, the sermon, all the way up to the benediction. It is all in some way is focused on God's word or the faithful teaching of it. It's a distinctive, I believe, of our church. And it's actually really unfortunate. It's a distinctive of our church. Because that's not always the case in Christian churches. God's word isn't always primary. Churches can get so easily distracted by so many agendas, so many programs. Only so many resources, only so much time available to a church. Then they pour out various energies and times into other programs and projects. Something has to suffer. And it's amazing how unfortunate we see it's God's word that suffers. The sermon gets shorter and shorter and shorter for all the other stuff that needs to happen. Not that programs and projects are all bad. But they can turn into idols. They can turn into idols that take over the time of proper worship of the Lord. That's always a priority for God's people. God and His Word. When we have God's Word and His will central in our piety, our life, and our practice, we also have God's law central, which brings us to our second point. See the impacts of idolatry upon God's law. If there has been one struggle for the church in the past few generations, I believe it's been the authority of God's word. The church has struggled with that mightily in the last few decades. In our text in verse 17, John says that all wrongdoing or all unrighteousness is sin. It's really similar to what he says earlier in chapter 3, verse 4. Sin is lawlessness. And again, we thought about this a couple weeks ago. God is the one who determines what is sinful. God has His law. God has the standard. God tells us what is sin and what is not. God tells us what is good and what is evil. God tells us what is an idol and what is not. All of us live under this authority of God. Every single human being lives under this authority of God's law. And we will be held accountable for it, every single one of them. Unless you're in Christ. Christ has already taken those all away. Christ was accountable for us, and He paid for it. But if we're not in Christ, those sins lead to death. When Christ comes again, as Revelation 20 says, the books will be opened, and we will be judged by what is written in those books. For the Christian, those pages are empty. There's nothing there. It's empty because it's been paid for by Jesus Christ. There's nothing left to judge. But for those outside of Christ, whose sins have not been nailed to the cross, when the books are open, every sin will be there. Every sin will be there and will lead to death. God is going to come. God is going to judge rightly and justly. All according to His perfect law. It's important as we think about God's law and its use, especially in our own lives, if we could think about it being used in three different ways. The first use of God's law is the pedagogical use. And really all this means is that it teaches us. God's law is a teacher. It teaches us that we're sinful. It teaches us that God has a standard and we haven't met it. And this use of God's law, it's like a mirror. We see where we have fallen short and we run to Jesus Christ. We flee to Him. And even Christians, we need to have this use of the law. It's really how it's used on our Sunday morning services. This is what God has required. We haven't met it. Flee to Christ. Flee to Christ. The second use of God's law is called quite often the civil use. I'll touch upon that in just a moment. But the third and final use is called the normative use. That is, God's law tells us how we are to live. in light of what God has done for us, in light of what Christ has done for us, this is how we serve God out of thankfulness. We still live according to God's law. It no longer condemns us. It leads us. It guides us. But even with these uses of the law, we have to be wary of idolatry sneaking in. We have to be wary of idolatry coming and convincing us, well, God's law has actually changed. God doesn't mean that anymore. That was for a different generation. We're so much better now. We're so much more enlightened. We know. We're smarter. If we can change God's law, well, then maybe something that used to be sinful isn't sinful anymore. How convenient is that? No, God's law doesn't change. Never has, never will. But back to the civil use of the law. Generally speaking, this use of the law is how God's law is applied to society at large, outside the church. John Calvin says that this use of God's law by the unregenerate, by the non-believer, is done out of fear, but for the good of society. In other words, when we talk about the civil use of the law, we do recognize that there's a correspondence between God's law and the civil laws of the land. There's a correspondence. There are some things that match up. God's law says in the eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal. It's on our own books, our own penal code. If you steal, you're going to be punished. There's a correspondence. Non-Christians keep those laws, at least they should. Not necessarily because they fear God, but they fear the state. They fear the police. They fear getting caught and being punished. But they also recognize that if you follow these laws, society can be a pretty good place to live. It's what's so tragic about so many places across our country and across our world where laws aren't kept. Society is going crazy. It's not a good place to live. Because God's law, the correspondence, isn't being followed. Civil use is being thrown away. But in our current age, the morality and foundations of society have drastically changed. Just the morality of society has changed. We see that in how people react to the law of God. Every single human being has been made in the image of God. That hasn't changed. It never will change. But what has changed and what has fundamentally changed is that we are serving our own idols instead of the Lord. We're serving our idols. God has ordained for the world to be governed in a certain way. But the world is rejecting that and going after their own hearts, their own idols. When God's word is no longer the ultimate authority, that means something else is. Something else takes its place. As we've seen over the course of especially the last 50 years, that something else has been the culture around us. The groundwork for the cultural change in the West has been being laid for the last 300 years. You could see through the philosophers and thinkers, and even theologians, things have been being built for a long time. It's finally come out in the last few decades. Who's behind that? Who's at work? It's our enemy. He's deceptive, but he's also patient. Slowly, he had eroded the minds of academics. And finally, that work is now coming out in the public square. And what is his main goal? To undermine God's word. That's his main goal. It's to undermine God's word, the truth of God's word, and replace it with something. He doesn't care what it's replaced with. In Western culture, it's being replaced by the individual. Individual self. I'm primary. What I want, that's true. What I believe, that's true. Really, what the devil has done is turn the individual into an idol. An idol we worship, an idol we trust above everything else. And we trust it especially more than the Creator God. No more is this idolatry seen than in the LGBT agenda and everything that follows in its wake. How many of the creation norms that God created good in the beginning have completely been overturned in a relatively short amount of time. It hasn't taken long. So many of those things have changed in the hearts and minds of people. Think about marriage. Marriage between a man and one woman. One man, one woman. That was foundational for thousands of years. Until only recently. Now homosexuals can be claimed to be married. In various places, people are marrying objects. It's becoming more and more increasingly common to be polyamorous. It's meaning to have more than have multiple sexual partners. It's becoming more common to be a polygamist. To be openly married to multiple spouses. When the Obergefell decision was handed down by the Supreme Court in 2015, we heard at that time, it's going to stop here. We're going to allow homosexuals to get married and that's it. That's what they want. No, it wasn't. We're naive to think it was. The floodgates have opened. Everything that was being put down for the last 300 years came to fruition. Floodgates have opened up. All sorts of debauchery and sin are now celebrated. But what's more tragic is they're becoming normal. It's becoming normal. This past week, there was a video going around that showed a mom preparing her little kindergartner for school for the first time. And in the video, the boy affirms there's only two genders. He says that he cannot be a girl and a girl cannot be a boy. It's sad we had to teach a kindergartner that. Because he's going to be facing the exact opposite in his school, most likely. He's going to be confronted with those lies. And way more than just those few. What a tragedy. Children and parents, you need to be having conversations with your kids about the truth of God's word concerning all the various aspects of human sexuality. We got to do it. We don't, somebody else will. That conversation is already happening. They will hear from somebody else. It is the idol of our day, and the world is worshiping it. We can't at all. Even in Christian schools, you cannot leave those conversations to the teachers because they too can be compromised. Know the teachers of your kids. Know what they're being taught. Cultural commentator John Stonestreet said this recently, "The discussions of sex and sexuality is an ongoing conversation that the rest of the culture is having with our kids." This is a conversation the culture is having with our kids. Nonstop, from the beginning to the end, in almost every expression. So our conversation has to be nonstop. It is one talk. You know, you have the talk with your teenager. It is one talk. But it's a talk that never ends. You just continually have this conversation and continually come back to it. You don't let anything slide. So true. So tragic, but so true. We cannot stop talking about this. And brothers and sisters, we can't allow this false narrative of the world to just become normal. We can't be innocent bystanders. Jesus warned us in Matthew 18, "But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea." We need to stick up for the truth. But we also need to stick up for our brothers and sisters who do. Persecution will come. We've started to see the beginning of that. And when it's tragic when the church isn't behind those who are sticking up for the truth. When the church isn't there, brothers and sisters aren't supporting those who are standing up for the truth of God's word. May we be so honored to suffer for the sake of the name of Jesus Christ. The apostles said that as they left beaten by the council in Jerusalem. They were rejoicing. Because they counted it an honor to suffer for the name of Jesus Christ. Oh, may we do the same. I do need to mention that we do need to love those who are struggling. We do need to love them. But we need to love them so much that we lovingly tell them about the truth. We love them so much, we tell them about Jesus Christ. We bring them to the cross of Christ. We tell them about the freedom that only Christ can bring to release them from their sin. What's tragic is when the church doesn't do that. Oh, we're going to love our brothers and sisters. If you're not telling them about Christ, that's the most unloving thing you can do. You're leaving them in their sin when they're struggling with it. Oh, but Jesus went to the sinners. Jesus went to the prostitutes. Jesus went to the tax collectors. Yeah, but he didn't endorse their sin. He didn't leave them there. He brought them to himself. Through the Spirit, he changed their hearts. The tax collector sold all he had. Quite often, I'll drive by churches, and you'll see on their marquee outside, "Come as you are." What does that mean? Come as you are. God will accept you. We don't have a marquee, but if we did, I want to say, come as you are, leave changed. That's what the church should do. Yes, we come as we are, but we leave changed according to God's word, according to God's law, because of Christ. We're not left in our sin. We leave changed. Brothers and sisters, if you or one of your children or friend is struggling with the lies of the world, especially concerning sexuality or gender, talk to somebody. Talk to me, talk to another godly person. We can't ignore it as a church because we know the world won't. The world won't ignore that person. But tragically, quite often the church does. We can't do that. Seek help. Be a help for somebody who's struggling. There are godly men and women who have been seeing what is happening in academia and the corners of the church over the past few generations. They've seen these things starting to boil up. They warned us about the rise of all these sexual sins. Things that are going to become mainstream. Things that are going to be accepted. Gender dysphoria, homosexuality, pornography, pedophilia. Can you imagine 10 years ago saying, oh, that's going to be normalized in our culture? It is. It's being celebrated. You can see it on the streets of San Francisco in June. Celebrated. Really, all this is Romans 1 being played out just as God said it would. Have you seen how pornography has become increasingly easy to come across by younger and younger kids? That's an idol, so easily entraps and entangles. But again, parents, you got to have these conversations with your kids. You have to do that hard work, and you have to put boundaries. We have to. We have to protect our children. If we're honest, our children are going to fight, and children, you will fight. Parents, don't give in. We can't. The souls of our kids are at stake. Again, if you struggle with this, seek help. Find help. My door is always open. The world says, this is good, this is normal. It's not. It's not. It's an idol. One thing that these sexual sins all have in common is the radical rise of the individual. It's my own happiness, my own pleasure. If it feels good to me, that's okay for me. Who are you to deprive me of my happiness? And quite often then our identity is wrapped up in the pleasures and in those expressions for just that moment. It's who they are. For the culture then to say you can't do that, you're taking away their identity, how they define themselves. Therefore, according to the world, we have to celebrate it. We have to recognize it. It's our own individual self-determination. Who are we to say anything against that? That brings us to our final point. How idolatry impacts eternal life. One of the most precious things for the Christian is the hope of the resurrection. Life forevermore. But this life too is important. This world is the world that God has created. This is the world in which God's people inhabit as they wait for that age to come. One of the idols that has influenced the church throughout history is its political aspirations. Even today, pulpits are being increasingly used for political ends, to support one political candidate or party over another. That's idol worship. That's idol worship. Of course, the church does need to be able to call out the sins of the culture, the sins of the world, and we can't be afraid to do that. The sheep are in the world. We're protecting our sheep as we tell them what's going on. We need to protect the hearts and the minds of God's people because they are being influenced constantly by the lies of the enemy. We need to be reminded, though, that our final end is not in this world, which is passing away. If what you serve, if what you worship, even has the possibility of passing away, it's an idol. We certainly, of course, need to be engaged in the civil sphere to vote, to speak out against injustice, to run for office if the Lord leads. But that cannot take away from the proclamation of the gospel by the local church. Cannot take away from the preaching of the gospel by the local church. This world is under the authority of God. He is in control of all things. And he is ruling over all things. Ruling over the world, ruling over the church. He does so differently. He rules over the world, the civil magistrates. He rules over the church through the elders and the pastors. What's God's ultimate goal? What transcends all of that? Sinners need to be reconciled to God. One particular church, state, country, or even time, all goes away. We're talking about the proclamation of the gospel and being reconciled to God. The gospel doesn't change. Children, remember that. The gospel doesn't change. Paul said in Galatians 1, if even an angel from heaven came and speaks a different gospel, may he be anathema. The gospel doesn't change. The good news of Jesus Christ never changes. So how does idolatry impact that? How does idolatry impact eternal life? Well, we need to think about the fact that this world in many ways has turned death into an idol to worship. In many ways, the world has turned death into an idol. Why do I say that? Two co-tragedies, abortion, euthanasia. Abortion, the killing of babies in the wombs of their mother. Euthanasia, the willful killing of somebody who usually has an incurable disease, but you do so at a time when they're still able to live and function. Both of these practices are becoming more and more celebrated and promoted in Western culture. In a very surprising way, death has become an idol. And just think about that for a moment. Why has death become an idol? Because who made life? God did. So what's against life? Death. Life was created by God. Our enemy wants to take that death away, that life away. And our enemy wants us to worship the ability to kill that which God has given life. The enemy wants us to worship that. Worship the ability to kill what God has given life. Now, of course, what I'm talking about is different than what we heard from Reverend Stromberg this morning. Ecclesiastes teaches us to live our life in light of our death. But the reality, we are going to die, but our culture teaches us to take life and kill it when it's convenient for the individual. When it's convenient, you can take life. Especially on the abortion issue, though, our progressives and culture, they've wrongly have asserted for many years that Christians, they only care about the baby. They don't care about any other situation. They don't care about the mother or the situation of her life. Very sad, very hard situations quite often. Of course, the church does fall short at times. But throughout church history, the church has risen to the occasion, has cared for the mothers, have cared for the babies, born and unborn. The church has done that time and time again. And we do, brothers and sisters, need to stand in the gap, to show the world that we really do cherish life. We care for life. We have concern for all of those who are in the bear the image of God. This morning, we had the beautiful opportunity to see the baptism of an adopted daughter. That birth mother chose life for her child. Praise the Lord. The family opened up their hearts and their homes to care for that daughter, not just for a while, but for her whole life. Praise the Lord. And the church has done that throughout history. There's examples of that in the early church. Rome liked to abort babies. The church liked to care for those babies, to take them in and adopt them. The world oftentimes ignores that because it's an inconvenient truth at odds with its idolatry of abortion. It tries to demonize us instead of looking at their own heart. What's also amazing, this world has renamed abortion reproductive health. Makes it sound a lot less offensive, doesn't it? It's also done that with euthanasia. Renamed it end-of-life choice and dying with dignity. I ran across this quote from an author named Wesley J. Smith. When a social movement must rely on euphemisms, means saying things in a different way, when a social movement must rely on euphemisms to obfuscate its goals, it's a good bet that there is something wrong with its agenda. If you have to say things in a way that's going to be more acceptable, there's something probably wrong. If it's trying to hide what it's really saying, something's wrong with that agenda. He wrote that about euthanasia. We could say the same thing about abortion and other things as well. Just because you rename something doesn't make it right. Doesn't make it moral if you rename it. Because throughout God's word, we are reminded it is the Lord who determines the end of our life, just as he has the beginning. So if we call something dying with dignity, no. What does God's word say? Hannah, in her prayer in 1 Samuel 2, the Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. Job, in Job 14:5, since his days are determined and the number of his months is with you, and you have appointed his limits that he cannot pass. Psalm 90, verse 3. You return man to dust and say, return, O children of man. At its core, what is euthanasia? Trying to take one more thing away from God and putting it in man's control. Taking one more thing from God, putting it in man's control. There used to be a lot of cultural pressure reacting against that practice. We can't say that today anymore. Again, it's being celebrated. It's being advanced in more and more countries and U.S. states. Some of the worst are just north of us in Canada and south of us in Oregon. Christian, that's another practice the church can't remain silent about. It's another idol being set before us that we can't worship. We got to speak out. There are probably a lot of other idols that come to your mind that I haven't thought about tonight, but by all means, talk about them with your friends and your family. Talk about the idols. Talk about the things that you see in the world that it's putting its trust in over what God says. The more we can identify idols, the more we can protect our own hearts and minds, and especially the hearts and minds of our children. God has given us his word. One of the things we can use God's word for is to identify sin, identify idols. But in order to do that, we need to know God's word. We simply need to know it. Our enemy wants us to not know what God's word says, so he can sneak stuff by us. Oh, they're not going to notice. I'm just going to sneak it in. God's providence, he's given us his word. He's preserved his word. But he's also given us the history of the church. He's given us the history of the church. We can look back and see how our forefathers have dealt with these things. They combated idols in their own day. We can gain encouragement from that. We can gain wisdom from that as well. God preserves his church. And as I mentioned earlier, there's always been Reformation. And what does it go back to? God's word. Of course, there are many times where the church didn't quite do so well. God always brings his people back. And brothers and sisters, we really can learn. We can be encouraged that God's word is still living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. That's still true of God's word. And may that be true in our own lives as we combat the idols of this world. May we use that word rightly. And may God continue to use his word to mold us and to shape us. Brothers and sisters, may the Lord truly keep us from idols. Amen. Let us pray. Most gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we come humbly before you this evening, recognizing, Lord, we have fallen so far short. Where, Lord, we all struggle with idols of our own heart. And, Lord, there are many idols that we can think about tonight. Idols of the environment in this world. Idols of scientific advancement, of wisdom. So many things, Lord, but yet it all needs to be compared to your word. And, Lord, you have given us a beautiful world. But Lord, we do know that it's passing away, and we look forward to that day. But in the meantime, as we walk through the wilderness, Lord, truly protect us from idols. May we use your law rightly to expose our hearts, to show, Lord, where we have put our trust into something else other than you. Especially, Lord, protect our families, protect our little ones. Lord, may you give parents the ability and the confidence to talk to their kids, to, Lord, to show them the things of this world that they are pressing in so many different areas are false and lead to destruction. Lord, protect us, we pray. Keep us from idols. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.